We continue our series of looking at a series of Old Testament kings. So if you have a Bible, please do turn up to Chronicles, and we will be starting in chapter 17. For those who are much younger, a series of learning sheets should be going round for you to work on through the talk. I will try and remember to point out the things that you will need to know. So you can jot it down and then come to me afterwards for apparently a big stack of goodies. Good, good. Right, okay, just a brief recounter of the historical background we've got here. The Book of Chronicles, the pair of the Book of Chronicles, centre on a period really of about 450 years between 1050 BC and 600 BC when Israel was ruled by a succession of kings. Much of this is duplicated, written, or taken from the books of Kings and Samuel. Some of it is almost verbatim. But the Book of Chronicles looks at things in a slightly different light and particularly majors on the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. The original kingdom of Israel had at its height and its peak under David covered a large area, but it was now divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel, which featured 10 tribes of the original 12, had rebelled against God. Their people and their kings had rebelled against God and lived in lawlessness, and that nation was due for imminent destruction. The southern kingdom was called Judah and comprised two of the tribes, but they had a mixed bag of kings, but mostly faithful kings, good kings, bad kings, but generally these were the true people of God, and they followed their Lord in accordance with their kings. Jehoshaphat, who we're going to look today, is the son of Asa. Asa was the one that we looked at last week, who, Asa was, on balance, a good king. But he had his difficulties, had his problems, particularly later in life. We're going to have a look again at Jehoshaphat and see how he did. It's as true today as it was then that the leader of a nation directs the people and the course of his nation. Just as it is today, our prime minister has an agenda and a desire to do things which he has put in place that not necessarily everyone will agree with, not everyone will say that he's even right. And yet, when you have a position of power and authority, you have the ability to change the face and course of a direction of a nation. And so it is here. That can be for good or for bad. It can emphasize the strengths of a nation, or it can emphasize the weaknesses. So when you look at a leader like Winston Churchill, his leadership emphasized the strengths of this nation under adversity. Other leaders have perhaps not been so good in their leadership. We admire strong leaders. We desire strong leaders. For good leaders can create the right conditions for peace, prosperity, freedom, a good example to others, hope. All those positives that we seek in our own lives, we want in someone that leads us. Unfortunately, sometimes the maxim that you get the politicians and leaders that you deserve is also true. A leader tells his nation what to do, for good or for ill. And so we're going to look at Jehoshaphat and see what kind of leadership he brought. Jehoshaphat's story in Chronicles is based in four chapters. We're going to skim through. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read segments of it, and I'll ask you to read along with me in four chapters from 17 to 20 and verse 1. On balance, he was a good king. He was actually quite a very good king. But he was a slow learner. Lessons that you would have thought he would have grasped once, he doesn't. He makes errors that seem to repeat foolishness. But he has a genuine desire to lift his mind and being towards God and to learn from the Word of God. His foolish things occurred when he walked away from God, when he did his own thing, when he decided not to consult God. And we will see what happens when he does that. And like all of us, he has a graph of life. For those of you who have a little sheet, you will find on the back there is a graph for you to fill in as we go through. There is a line that moves up and down on the graph. Because when we go through life, there are times when we are working well. We are with God. We obey God. And there are times when we don't. And that is true for Jehoshaphat as it is for us. So we're going to have a look here at these four chapters. Now, these four chapters are basically can be summarized in four words. Okay? Builds, battles, builds, battles. Okay? Four words. And we're going to look at each of those chapters in turn. So chapter 17 is a chapter of building. And here we go. So four chapters, four headings. The first one, Jehoshaphat builds because he is devoted. So if we turn up chapter 17, and I shall put my glasses on, and we shall read, or I shall read for you, verses 1 to 6. It's page 450 in the Bibles, I believe, if you've got church one. Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways of his father that his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel, the northern kingdom. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. So right at the beginning, we see that Jehoshaphat does two things. He builds physically. He strengthens towns. He fortifies towns so that the particularly northern neighbor, Israel, is prevented from attacking the land of Judah. He puts a large number of men in various cities to protect it. He defends his nation. He sets physically to defend the nation. But he spiritually builds. He really goes to town on the spiritually building. Look, in verse 3, he does not consult the Baals, the false gods, the false prophets that others had taken to. Nope, not at all. He did not want that. He threw out the Baals. He devoted himself, in verse 6, to the ways of the Lord. Okay? He really pursued God with all his heart. This was not a sort of tokenism. He really went for it. He was determined. He believed it. He was really what he wanted. And it says in verse 4, he sought the God of his father. He saw his father Asa in his early years being an excellent king, and he is copying this. And he is copying also the ways of his father, his forefather, David. He has taken on board the word of the Lord, and he is exercising his desire to spiritually build the nation. As a result, the Lord was with him, in verse 3. It says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in the early years he walked in the way that his father David had followed. it is still the case. Those that walk with God will find that God walks very much with them, and everything that God offers comes with that deal. It was with him. He received wealth, honor, love, respect. All those things that we take sometimes for granted come from God, and he had them in abundance because he walked with the Lord. Judah, remember, was the nation of God. It was God's people, the remnant left that actually did hold to the God that had brought them out of Egypt. It was that nation. And it was also the church of God. The church of God. It was God's people, the church of God, the nation of God, and the people of the church of God. And therefore, Jehoshaphat was king and effectively archbishop. He had political control of the nation, but he also had spiritual control of the nation. And he chose how he was going to run those, and his initial set out was very good. God had chosen Jehoshaphat. He was part of the line of David that had been promised would come all the way through down to Jesus. He was part of that line, and Jehoshaphat responded positively, and everything, every blessing came with it. This devotion to God had the spin-off effect that not only for Jehoshaphat, but his nation was stable, both physically and spiritually. It went further, though. I'm going to now read verses 7, missing out the dodgy names in verse 8 and 9 and 10. So read with me. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, and Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. Verse 9, they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. So not having just built spiritually for himself, he wanted that to be passed on to his people. He wanted his people not to remain in ignorance, but to know and have the knowledge and love of God that he had. And so he sent people out to teach them. He made sure that good men went out into the nation to teach the people what God wanted of them, because he loved God. Now here's the interesting thing, worth noting. Your circle of influence is influenced and affected by your convictions. If you are part of a family, you influence that family. They will know what you stand for. They will know what you will not stand for. If you have friends, they will equally, if they know you, know your circle or your convictions. If you are in a town, if you are a local councillor, you will have your convictions known by others because you tell them. If you are a nation leader, your convictions will be known because others are told of them. And if you are in the world figure, at the world stage, be it pop star, be it national leader, whatever, your convictions are known. Look at the way social media affects so many people, and so many people follow so many others and hang on their every word and what they do, what they say. Your circle of influence is affected by your convictions. And so it is true here. The people were affected by Jehoshaphat's love for God. Hoorah. Now, notice also in verse 10 that the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah. Even the surrounding nations benefited from God's goodness to Jehoshaphat. His devotion affected others positively. Just interesting to note, this fear of the Lord, it's not just respect or reverence. It's not. That is part of it. When people talk of being God-fearing, they must, that's what it means, to be truly frightened of a God that has awesome power. We are influenced. If you were in a room with a man who is, say, a mafia boss, who knows, would quite happily give instructions for you to be wiped out if you offended, you would have a healthy respect and reverence, but you would be frightened of what that man could do if you offended him. This is the fear of the Lord. Jesus made it very clear when he said in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Physical death is one thing. Soul's death is entirely different. And the fear of the Lord appears to be on those surrounding. They did not pick on Israel. They saw something in the people. They saw something in Jehoshaphat that meant that they respected this God that had such power. Fear of the Lord for the unbeliever is what keeps us on the straight path. For the unbeliever, what do you have? If every person knew that every action they committed, no matter how heinous, was going to be judged, would that not change our behavior? In war, the most terrible atrocities are committed on the basis that people believe that they will never be caught. I can do it because who is to challenge me? Who is to judge me? Who is to come and put this evil right? God will. Every action that we commit will be judged. And I believe that if people were aware of God and feared him, it would change their behavior. It is true. So, on your little graph, children, this is where Jehoshaphat is going up, up, up. He's really devoted himself and he's taught his people well. So we come to the second chapter, chapter 18, where Jehoshaphat now battles because he's compromised. For those of you with the small working sheets, perhaps the word weakened is more understandable. Jehoshaphat battles because he is compromised or weakened. Here's his first downward drop on the graph of his life. He forms an alliance with King Ahab from the northern kingdom of Israel, who was widely reported to be the worst king ever of Israel. Not best king ever, worst king ever. He formalizes this foolishness through marriage. His son Jehoram is married to King Ahab's daughter Athaliah, and you only have to read the next two chapters, which we're not going to, the chapters 21 and 22, to see what a nasty piece of work this was and what huge damage it caused to the southern kingdom in the future. Let me read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 18. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him, and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead, which was a town. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go up with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied, "I am as you are, and my people are your people. We will join you in the war." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." Note the order of events: alliance and marriage, and then subsequently later, Ahab urges mutual attack, on this town of Ramoth-Gilead that had been taken by the Arameans from the northern kingdom. He wants it back. Jehoshaphat then commits himself and his people to war, and then finally says, and let's go and ask the God about it. What a wrong way round order he's got here. He puts himself into a hole. He is stuck. He has committed himself, his people, and everything before asking God about it. If he'd done it the other way around, I suspect that the counsel would have been, don't do it. Don't ally yourself. Don't send your daughter, your son to be married. Keep away from this godless kingdom. And he would have not had to fought the battle that carries on into this next chapter. It's a matter of the heart. It's a warning here. Jehoshaphat was devoted to the Lord. Ahab was rebellious to the Lord. You can only be united in a cause when your hearts are knit together. You can aim for a cause, but you can't be truly united. For example, in Jesus' day, the religious leaders of the time ganged together because they had a common aim and purpose. They wanted him out the picture. They wanted him dead. So mortal enemies worked together to discredit, plot, plan to kill Jesus, and they succeeded. Did they love each other? Did afterwards it all become happy families? No, it did not. They were not united. It was a bad compromise. Furthermore, when they go for this council, the council shows failure is in the offing. Let's have a quick look at verses 5 onwards. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for God will give it into the king's hand. Have a look at verse 10. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, had made iron horns, and he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. 400 blokes, paid by Ahab, said, go do it, mate. It's all yours. Victory. Absolutely assured. No problem at all. Yes, please sign the checks. We'll have thank you very much. They're not going to say, don't be daft. They're in his pay. Go back to verse 7. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat after he said, verse 6. Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, though I hate him, because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. So, they send for him. And he's under pressure immediately. Look at verse 12. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell him what my God says. So he comes before the... Now, I'm just going to read this next verse with emphasis here, because you can read this verse wrongly. When they arrived, in verse 14, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? You can read this verse like this. Attack and be victorious, he answered, for they will be given into your hand. It wasn't said like that. I think it was said like this. Attack and be victorious, for they will be given into your hand. Can you detect sarcasm in there? He did not. He just said it because he was mocking them. Yeah, go do it. Yeah, you'll be fine. Yeah, wonderful. Yeah, that's what you want to hear. Here it is. But they knew. That's not what he did, because he gets angry. He says, oh, how many times in verse 15 must I tell you to tell me the truth? And out comes the truth. From verses 16 onwards, he predicts that Israel will be without a shepherd. They will be scattered. He predicts also in verses 21 and 22, have a look here. He says, I will go, this is to entice Ahab, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord, go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. He's actually predicted in verse 19, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth king and going to his death. This is what Micaiah said. You're going to die. Your nation is going to be scattered. The king is not best pleased. He says, lock him up. Give him bread and water until I come back safely. Micaiah says, I'm going to be on that diet for a long while. Because if it comes true that you come back, then I'm a liar. I'm not your prophet. So they go to battle. Jehoshaphat is told, wear your king gear. Stand out. Be important. Ahab says, I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to camouflage myself so that you get all the glory. Because he knew the instruction was, find the king, kill him, from the Arameans. Off they go. The Arameans see King Jehoshaphat. They chase him, but they suddenly realize, through God's intervention, that he is not the one they're after. They abandon it, and an archer turns around, pings an arrow at random, and hey presto, where does it end up? In the chink of armor that Ahab is wearing that allows the thing to pierce him in a way that mortally kills him. That evening, he dies. Ahab is killed randomly, as Micaiah predicted. This is his downward spiral. King Ahaziah has now dropped a bit. But now we move on. Chapter 19, Jehoshaphat builds because he is corrected. If you turn to chapter 19, when he comes back from war, he's met. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. When you're told off, how do you react? Some people get really snotty about it and they push back. I won't do it. I'm just going to grumble, whatever. Jehoshaphat does not do this. He responds by setting out the fact that he's made an error. Look at verse 4 onwards. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and turned them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land, in each of the fortified cities. Go tell the people what to do. If you move on to verse 9, he gave them these orders. You must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord in every case that comes before you from your fellow countrymen who live in the cities, whether bloodshed or other concerns of law, commands, decrees, or ordinances. You are to warn them not to sin against the Lord. Otherwise, his wrath will come upon you and your brothers. Do this, and you will not sin. Basically, he warned the people, don't do what I did. It led to calamity. So his graph goes back up. He goes back up. We move on to the next chapter, where he's battling again. Jehoshaphat battles this time because he is tested. We read at the beginning of this chapter that a vast army assembles against Jehoshaphat. Interestingly, this is not mentioned in the book of Kings. It's only here. We're not entirely sure where the army came from, but it was big and it was scary, and they were determined to wipe out this nation. This time, though, he does it right. Let's have a look. Verses 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazon Tamar. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. He did it right. He inquires of the Lord first. His people gather to him and do exactly the same. Stand with him, physically come to stand with him and inquire of the Lord. And then he does this most extraordinary public prayer. From verse 5 onwards. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to you, give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and save us. Look down to verse 12. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. He tells them, you are Almighty God. You rule over all nations, not just ours. Your temple is here. You gave us this nation. You will save and hear us in our distress. We have no power, just you. And our eyes are upon you. Public prayer. A king says, I do not know what to do in front of all his people. Our leaders would never admit weakness like that. He does, and he stands before the people. Now, what happens as a result of this in verse 13? Everybody just stands there in silence. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord and waited to see what would happen. They had an expectancy that this was going to be good. They didn't just say, right, prayer's over, right, shuffle off, let's go and sharpen some axes or something, let's just get prepared. They just stood there in silence and waited for God to do his thing. And he did. He sent, raised up, Jahaziel in verse 14. The Spirit of God was upon him, and he prophesied a great victory. Whereas Micaiah had predicted failure, Jahaziel predicts victory. But look, verse 15. Whose victory was it? He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. He's been told the battle is won because it's not yours, it is God's. You will not have to fight this battle in verse 7, he says. You will not have to. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Go there, stand firm, and watch. Watch God work. It did require faith. They had to get up. They had to go. They had to take positions against an unnumbered army. They had to play their part. But they did. From verse 20 onwards, they got up early in the morning and off they went. They sang praises on the way. And before they even got there in verse 23, the battle started. The guys fought amongst themselves. They ambushed each other. They attacked each other. And when they turned up to take positions, the entire army was dead before them. And all they had to do was pick up the plunder, which took 3 days. Great victory, no casualties, great plunder. God's battle. That's what had happened. As a result, turn over the page if you look. In verse 29, here we see it again. As a result, the fear of the Lord, fear of God, came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God had given him rest on every side. Fear of the Lord again. Not one casualty. Not one. Only God does this. This was the highest point on Jehoshaphat's graph of life. He threw himself entirely upon the mercy of God, and God responded in a magnificent way. It was his trust, and he took his people there to trust in the same way. It was the highest point of his life. A little later in the chapter, he does it again. He makes an error. He makes an alliance with another, the king of Aram, and it's just a repeat of it. He tries to build a trading fleet, which the Lord destroys because he says, don't be foolish. Don't do it again. So let me summarize. Jehoshaphat readily turns to the Lord, but oh, so easily he turns away from him. Do we do the same? His examples, in many ways, was excellent. When God's word is preached, it did good for Judah and for the surrounding nations, as well as Jehoshaphat. When God's word was preached, even though it was unpopular, Micaiah, it was still true. When God's word was spoken, Jehoshaphat, in rebuke, it changed things for the better for both Jehoshaphat and his nation again, when he heeded that rebuke. When the word of God came to a frightened nation, it proved right that God is all-powerful and in control. Final one on the little sheet. The faithful one in these stories is not Jehoshaphat, not Ahab. It is God. He is faithful to his people all the way through, and he is faithful to us all the way through. Jehoshaphat's security rests not on his graph of life, but on his faith in God. So it is for us. Amen.